Okay, since a quiet has descended, please reach behind you and look up that passage on that page. So page 260. See how easy I make it for you. I've given you the page number. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Once you have found it, please keep your finger, thumb, or other digit in that bit of the Bible. And Sina's going to read it to us soon, but not yet. So this morning, we're continuing in our new sermon series, We Believe. Each week, we're going over a key aspect of what Christians believe, and in particular, what we in the Good Shepherd Mission believe. What we believe is contained in what we call our statement of faith, and it's on our website, so you can have a look at it. What you'll find there is a statement of faith that we've got from an organization called the Evangelical Alliance, of which we're a member. There are 13 paragraphs, 13 paragraphs, and we're preaching on one a week for 13 weeks. This is talk number two. So today we're looking at the statement, which you probably can't read, but I'll read to you. We believe in the love, grace, and sovereignty of God in creating, sustaining, ruling, redeeming, and judging the world. Now, Jen spoke on the first paragraph last week, and as she says, we're not speaking on this as an intellectual exercise. We're speaking on this so that our worship of God increases as we look at key truths about him and his plan of salvation. So each week, what we're doing is we're taking a bit of the Bible that best contains the bit of the statement of faith that we're looking at that week. Now, this morning's passage, as you will have seen because your digit is there, is taken from the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. It might be good to provide a bit of background before Sina comes to read it to us. So here we go. Samuel was a prophet in the time before Jesus was alive. Now, a prophet was someone through whom God would speak to his people. So he was like God's mouthpiece. The passage this morning is a prayer from someone called Hannah, who was the mother of this guy Samuel. Now, her story is told in the previous chapter, which we're not going to read. So that's chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. So here it is. She was one of two wives of a man called Elkanah. She wasn't able to have children, but his other wife, who was called Peninnah, was able to have children. She had lots of children, and she tormented Hannah, this other wife, because of Hannah's inability to have children. Hannah was in great distress, and she prayed to God for a child, and God enabled her to have Samuel. And this prayer is her response. Now, Sina's going to read it now. One piece of translation before he does. The passage uses the word horn, which has nothing to do with musical instruments. In those days, in that context, the word horn referred to someone's strength. Clear? Good. Sina's going to come and read it to us. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 to 10. Please follow it as he reads. Please keep it open when he's done.
Hannah's prayer. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She, who was barren, has borne 7 children. But she, who's had many sons, pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the Lord, the word. He will guard the feet on his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silent in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.
Thank you, Sina, very much indeed. So we're going to look at 4 things. There they are. 4 things from this passage which go to the love, grace, and sovereignty of God in creating, sustaining, ruling, redeeming, and judging the world. So 4 things: a God who sustains, a God who rules, a God who turns things upside down, and a God who judges. And please do keep that passage open. We're going to look at that passage as we go, so please do keep it open. So firstly, a God who sustains. Look at verse 8. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. Now, a question for you. Has anyone here built their own house or built their own building of some sort? Anyone? Hands up. Anyone done that? Martin, very good. Very good. Very good. I'm hopeless with my hands, so I very much envy people that can do things like that. In 1998, Joe and I travelled to Northern Ireland to see some friends. And whilst we were there, we met a friend of our friends who'd recently retired and had bought a vacant plot of land and was building a house there. As in, he was actually doing the building. He was himself laying the foundations. He was himself doing the bricklaying. He was doing the electrics. He was doing the plumbing, the whole shebang. Now, if you do that, you might get some people advising you on how to do it. Was that your experience, Martin? Do you have people advising you? Lots of advisors. Some people might disagree with your design. Some people might tell you to use that sort of material rather than this sort of material, or whatever. But if you build your own house or your own building, it's yours. You get to choose. So this guy in Northern Ireland, he could have had 7 toilets downstairs if he wanted. It was his choice. Now, it's the same with our world. The Bible teaches that God created the world, and it's his. We might feel it's ours. It's not. It's not. We didn't create the world. God did. It's his. But more than that, verse 8 says the world is built on God's foundations. This is a picture of a place called Tonle Sap in Cambodia. Has anyone been there? It's a very eerie place to visit. It's the largest freshwater lake in Southeast Asia, and it contains what are called floating villages. Now, there are some houses on the lake that actually float. They're built on large rafts with lots of steel drums to keep it buoyant. But there are others, like these ones in the picture, that don't actually float. Though during the rainy season, it looks as if they do, because they seem to be resting on the water. But in the dry season, when the water level drops, you see the truth. The houses are supported by these wooden stilts, these wooden supports. The houses rely on those wooden supports holding. If the wooden supports fail, the house will fall into the lake. So the survival, the livelihood, and the wealth of the families living there depend on those wooden supports holding up whatever the lake and Cambodian weather throws at them. And it's the same picture here in verse 8. God has set the world on his foundations. His foundations hold the world together. His are the supports holding the world in place. Now, we may think that God plays no part in sustaining the world, that it's all a result of natural laws and God is not relevant. Well, the Bible tells a different story. In God, all things hold together. God sustains life by his power. How can that help us to understand and worship God? Well, it shows that God is in charge. There's no part of the world that is out of God's reach. Now, when I was a young child, we used to sing the song that Sally referred to earlier, "He's got the whole world in his hands," which I'm not going to sing now. I'm not going to. Someone else like to sing it? The microphone, I'm prepared to step away from the microphone. It'll be recorded and it'll be ready for all posterity. Anyone like to sing? No. No, you see. It was a simple song. It was a simple song, but a great scriptural truth. We worship a God who has the whole world in his hands. There's nothing on earth that is not sustained by God's power. Nothing outside his command. Nothing not in his hands. I guess that begs the question as to what God does with that control and his power. Does he sit back passively and observe what happens? Well, no. This passage talks about a God who rules. Back to the passage. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me, please. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. This is a God that takes an interest in mankind and intervenes. Now, these days, of course, when we think of someone who rules, we might think of King Charles, or maybe, in terms of actual power, our Prime Minister Rishi Sunak. Neither of these two men is likely to intervene on our behalf. The Prime Minister might bring forth policies and laws that regulate what we do and make things easier or harder for us, but at a national level. If we want someone to listen to us and take action on our behalf individually, probably the best call we could make would be to our MP. That's my MP for Hackney South and Shoreditch, Meg Hillier. I think she's pretty good. Whenever I've heard her speak on the radio, she's made lots of sense. She's also quite an important MP, in that she's the chair of the Public Accounts Committee in the Commons. So if I need something to be done, you would think she would have some levers to pull to make it happen, because she's well regarded in Parliament. But her power only goes so far, and my ability to get her involved in my life only goes so far. Look again at verses 6 and 7. So verse 6. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Well, Meg Hillier is powerful to an extent, but she doesn't have the power of life and death. Verse 7, the Lord sends poverty and wealth. Well, if I went to Meg Hillier and said, "Can you please help me with my financial situation?" she might have some things she could do to help me access financial support if that's available. But to a great extent, she would expect me to take control of my own life, of my own finances, and not trouble her with things that she's not there to do. Verse 7 again, God humbles and he exalts. If I went to Meg Hillier and said, look, Meg, I'm having difficulty gaining respect in my family or in my community or in my workplace, she would show me to the door quite quickly because I'd be wasting her time. By and large, MPs don't intervene in the nitty-gritty of our lives. They don't have the authority, they don't have the inclination, and they don't have the time. God does. God does have the power. He has the power to intervene, and he intervenes. Look at what verses 6 and 7 covers. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. Life and death, poverty and wealth, low and high status. Hands up if you're a Scrabble player. Very good. A new Scrabble word for you this morning. Maybe it's not a new word for you. Lots of eminent people who know lots about the English language. Merism. Have you heard of the word merism? M-E-R-I-S-M. Okay, a merism, this is what my Bible notes tell me, a merism is when you state both ends of a spectrum, life and death, poverty and wealth, low status, high status. And apparently it's a literary device to say it covers everything in between. So life and death, but also everything in between. The next time you play Scrabble and they challenge that word, whoever it is challenging, tell them to speak to me. I'll put them right. Merism. So the passage says God brings life and death. It means God intervenes over every aspect of life, not just birth and death, but everything in between. The passage says God sends poverty and wealth. That doesn't mean he just makes people very poor and very rich. It means that God intervenes on all aspects of our wealth and income. The Bible says that God humbles and exalts. That doesn't mean he's interested in the very top end and the very bottom end and no one else. It means he's concerned with all aspects of where we fit in life. How can that help us to understand and worship God? It means we serve a God who takes an interest in us. When we want help, we don't approach someone like an MP who has limited power and limited interest in us. We approach a God who has unlimited power and who takes an interest in all parts of our lives. Gives us confidence, gives me confidence, that when we pray to God, he's interested in us. He hears us. He has the power to intervene. What sort of intervention does God bring about? Well, what this passage shows is a God who turns things upside down. A God who turns things upside down. Now, consider the usual way that a powerful ruler would run things. Let's take an example from fiction. Hands up if you've seen Barbie. This is not a still from Barbie. Okay, very good. I have not seen Barbie, but the rest of my family have, and they returned eager to share something from that film. I understand there is a jibe in the film Barbie against men who believe The Godfather is the best film of all time. It's a jibe that my family were very, very keen to communicate to me because not only do I believe it, but I think it is provable that The Godfather is the best film of all time. This is a still from the first Godfather film showing the central character Don Corleone, played by Marlon Brando, and his three sons. So from the left, Santino, played by James Caan, in the army uniform, Michael, played by Al Pacino, and on the right, Fredo, played by John Cazale. In the films, two of these three sons are weak. Santino is weak because he's a hothead, and he rushes off to do things without thinking. And Fredo is weak because he's timid and always gets overlooked for advancement and eventually takes matters into his own hands, and it doesn't end well. Spoiler alert for those of you about to go and watch the best film of all time. By the end of the second Godfather film, the only son left alive is Michael. Terribly sorry. So Michael, by that stage, has taken over as the mafia boss. And his strength, which is expressed in clear decision-making and ruthless murder, wins out. The weak die, the strong survive. If Charles Darwin saw the Godfather film, he would recognize it as being the survival of the fittest. Is that God's way of doing things? Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. Look at verse 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. The warriors are disarmed, the weak are made strong. The well-fed fall into hunger, whilst the hungry become full. The woman without children, something really close to Hannah's heart, that was her situation, have a large family, whilst those with lots of children lose the status that that brings. The poor are lifted from the dust and seated with kings. It's an upside-down world. Those without something get that thing, and those with that thing lose that thing. The weak are the strong. A better film to understand how the kingdom of God works would be a film, or I should say three films, of a book heavily influenced by the Bible. Is there anyone here who hasn't seen the Lord of the Rings films? Okay, a few, okay. Again, this is going to be full of spoilers. I'm going to ruin your film watching for the next little while. I do apologize. Anyhow, as most of you know, the Lord of the Rings trilogy tells of how evil is defeated, not primarily by a mighty warrior, but a creature very low in status, a hobbit. J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the books, described the books as fundamentally religious in nature. And you can see why. The evil empire of Sauron is defeated by someone unexpected and small, like a carpenter from a minor Roman province, someone who was a refugee and died a foul death that looked very much like defeat, but turned out to be the greatest victory in history. The Christian message is full of this. If you want to be first, you have to take the place of a servant. If you want the power of God in your life, it's most likely to happen when you're at your weakest. If you want to preserve your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for Jesus, then you will save it. If you hoard your wealth, you will lose everything. If you give up your wealth for Christ, you will gain eternal riches. That's how God works. It's upside down. It's the wrong way round. It's bonkers. It doesn't make sense. Weak becoming strong, the ruler becoming a servant. It's bonkers. It's nuts. It's crazy. But it should cause us to worship God. Two reasons. Firstly, it keeps us from getting proud. We may think we're the bee's knees because of what we've achieved. Not in God's world. None of us have achieved anything that improves our situation with God. And if we're proud, then God is not impressed. Verse 3, look at that with me. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The second reason it causes us to worship God is this upside-down kingdom saves us from despair or feeling insignificant. You may feel at times like a lowly hobbit. You're nothing special. In fact, you think you're worth a lot less than others around you, others that are richer, have a higher status, that are more important. But in the films, it's the hobbit Frodo that causes the downfall of the evil empire. God chooses the weak to accomplish great things. He chooses a shepherd boy, the youngest of all his brothers, to defeat the giant Goliath and win freedom for his people. He chooses a man hiding away in a corn silo to defeat the vast armies of Midian with a tiny group of men to win freedom for his people. Something close to my heart, he chooses a stammerer to speak to mighty Pharaoh to proclaim God's judgments and win freedom for his people. He chooses a woman whose people face extinction to risk her life to approach the king and win freedom for her people. He takes the form of a carpenter from Nazareth to defeat sin and death and win freedom for his people. If you feel you're too small, that you've messed up too many times, that you're too scared, that you're too this or you're too that, and God can't use you, then read the Bible. Read the Bible. You'll find a different story then. Finally, this passage shows us a God that judges. This passage is full of indications that there will be a reckoning for the evil that men do, and that God will punish evil and injustice. Verse 1, "My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." Verse 3, "The Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." Verses 9 and 10, look at those with me. "He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." The passage indicates that God weighs things in the scale. The faithful are delivered from eternal destruction. The wicked are silenced in the place of darkness. All the earth will be judged. This is not a popular thing to say. People these days will proclaim that because God is love, he will not judge. Everyone will be accepted. No one will be held accountable. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is a God of love and that God is a God of justice. Justice demands that there is a reckoning for man's evil. If you think that's bad news, that God should forgive everyone, then listen to this from the Tim Keller book, The Reason for God. Tim Keller, for those of you who don't know, was a pastor in New York, where he came across, New York being New York, he came across people from lots of different countries. One of the people he came across was a man called Miroslav Volf, who was professor of theology at Yale University. Now, he was a Croatian, and he had witnessed the brutality of the Balkan Wars of the 1990s. And he'd seen how people thirst for justice when their families were raped and killed and their homes destroyed. Now, in his book, Keller writes how that thirst for justice is a God-given thing. We're made in the image of God. We have a need for things to be fair and right, particularly when we're on the wrong end of that unfairness. This is what Keller writes in his book. "Can our passion for justice be honored in a way that does not nurture our desire for blood vengeance?" Volf says the best resource for this is belief in the concept of God's divine justice. "If I don't believe that there is a God who will eventually put all things right, I will take up my sword and will be sucked into the endless vortex of retaliation. Only if I'm sure that there's a God who will right all wrongs and settle all accounts perfectly do I have the power to refrain." So God holding the evil to account is good news. But there's also a problem. We know we have evil inside us also. How does God's justice relate to what I do and think that is evil? Can any of us escape God's judgment? Well, the answer to that question lies in the story of another young woman who was told, like Hannah, that she was going to have a child and sang a song of praise to God. This is what Mary, the mother of Jesus, sings in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. See how similar it is to Hannah's song. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. This is the same God of Hannah's prayer with one extra thing thrown in. Do you see that reference at the end to mercy? Mary may not have realized that it was her son Jesus that was going to fulfill that bit. The thing is that God is a God of justice and demands a reckoning for the evil done against us. That's good news. But he also demands a reckoning for the evil that we have done. That's a problem. We deserve to suffer God's judgment, to take our place with the wicked in suffering in the place of darkness. But Jesus did that for us. He was the only human that has ever lived with no evil who did not deserve to face God's judgment, but did so in our place so that we could be counted as faithful to God, even though we're not faithful to God. If we repent of our wrongdoing, turn around from our old ways, 180 degrees, and put our trust in Jesus and make him our boss, then when God sees us, he sees Jesus' faithfulness and not our wickedness. God still judges, but for those who follow Jesus, that judgment has already taken place on the cross. God is a God who sustains, a God who rules, a God who turns things upside down, and a God who judges. The best thing we can do in response is follow Hannah in the praise that she says in her prayer. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God.